Good evening. I invite you to turn your Bibles tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Where else would we start than right there as we talk about the resurrection of Jesus? Thank you so very much for your presence here tonight. And one of the marvelous things about getting to be a part of a lectureship such as this is being able to listen to those men that I have grown to love and to respect over so many years. I've known Ricky for 20 plus years now and count him as a dear friend. Gary, we go back to days when I preached in Indiana, and Gary's actually done body work in my wife's living room. If you know Gary, that comes as no surprise. Brother Earnhardt, I think I have met at some point in the past. I've appreciated so much his work, especially in writing. I've read a lot of his stuff, appreciated so much. And his lesson tonight, what a masterpiece from Isaiah chapter 53. And getting to be a part of that is just a rich, rich blessing for me. Now, I admit that I am a bit intimidated tonight after what Brother Paul said last night in regard to PowerPoint. Because I'm the only guy of the four of us that is going to use PowerPoint. But I hope that you will understand that me, being the youngest and the least experienced preacher of the four, that you will cut me some slack. Let's study together this evening. There is perhaps no uglier word in all of the English language than the word irreversible. It is a word that is devoid of hope. It is a word that describes something that cannot be erased or undone, something that is impossible to rewind or to do over. And for centuries, that one of the most irreversible things in human existence was death. And therefore, when Jesus died on the cross, his disciples felt the crushing weight of that hopeless word in an extremely personal way. They didn't think he would die. As Brother Paul mentioned earlier, they were convinced that he was about to establish the kingdom of God, that he would rule over the people of Israel. For more than a generation, the Romans had encroached on Jewish liberty, and as the oppression increased, so did the spirit of Jewish patriotism. Their dreams of a messianic kingdom, their freedom from foreign oppression, helping to fuel their fervor. And then came the events of Golgotha. And it left his men shattered and despairing, as in just a matter of few hours, all of the hope that they had built for the future in Jesus on the cross faded into utter darkness. To the extent that when it came time to bury his lifeless corpse, none of his closest disciples were even willing to lend a hand. Instead, they were more than content to let the task of preparing his body and burying his body, to leave that into the hands of two secret disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But the first few hours of that Sunday morning after Jesus' death was nothing short of amazing. As word spread among his most intimate followers, they struggled to believe that the irreversible had, for the first time, in a real way, truly been reversed. That Christ arose. The resurrection of Jesus is likely the most controversial and most debated aspect of his life and ministry, and for good reason, because without the resurrection, Christianity becomes nothing more than another religion designed to satisfy the human thirst for the eternal. If Jesus died and he remained in the tomb, then Christianity collapses, and whatever claims were made by Jesus become the utterances either of a deluded lunatic or a deceptive liar. But if Jesus was in fact raised from the dead, then every claim that he made about himself was vindicated. Look at what Paul writes here. Let's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's start our reading in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, the apostle writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead." The Apostle Paul understood and proclaimed the all or nothing truth of the resurrection. That every aspect of the gospel is hinged in some way to the reality of Jesus being raised from the dead. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, like a knocking down a row of dominoes, the apostle simply moves down the line. Take away the resurrection, and the good news of Jesus is no longer good news at all. The gospel is just a story about another good man who lived and died for a worthy and a noble cause, and nothing more than that. But if Jesus of Nazareth came out of the grave, then friends, that makes all the difference in the world. And the New Testament proclaims his resurrection to be a sober historical fact. One writer said that the resurrection is the epicenter of belief. It is not a belief that grew up within the church. It is the belief around which the church itself grew up, and the given upon which faith is based. Jesus arose, and we went through that whole lesson just like that. You saw all the PowerPoint. We'll get to the invitation right now. You know, there are times when you use PowerPoint, it doesn't work like you want it to, and it always comes at like the worst times. You know, with what Brother Paul, he's probably sitting there thinking, you know what? See, that's why I don't use PowerPoint right there. I've got Wilson Adams is a friend of mine, and of course Wilson doesn't use PowerPoint either. And I mean, it is, if he is in the audience or one of his family members in the audience, it's like the PowerPoint is cursed. It never works right. The clear teaching of Scripture is twofold. First of all, it teaches that Jesus died, and apparently my transitions, it's under a curse. We might as well just... I know my friend Ricky over here is thinking, "That's slack, man, that's why you don't use PowerPoint. Just back down." Two things that are clearly taught in Scripture. Look over at Mark chapter 15. The first one is that Jesus died and that he was buried. Look at Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we'll begin our reading in verse 42. Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. Mark records for us that when evening came, this is 15 and verse 42, when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and he went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Peter would later declare on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, "This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." It's important to understand that there is no credible historian who denies the existence of a great teacher and a prophet by the name of Jesus, nor does any credible historian deny that that same Jesus was crucified under the authority of a Roman governor by the name of Pontius Pilate. Not only does the Bible declare these truths, but even secular historians such as the Jewish writer Josephus, the Roman historian Tacitus, Jesus' death by crucifixion is one of the most indisputable facts about him. And the vital importance of that is that you cannot have a resurrection if you do not, first of all, have a death. And therefore, it should come as no surprise to us that each one of the four Gospels includes at least one, most of them two paragraphs that describe the events that surround his death and his burial. The second truth, and the Bible is equally clear on this, that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, while we're here close, look at Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and we're going to right up front deal with what is perhaps the most questioned testimony in regard to the resurrection. It's believed by many that Mark is the earliest of the four gospel accounts to be written, and in the earlier manuscripts, verse 8 of chapter 16 is where the gospel of Mark comes to an end, and most versions have either some brackets with a footnote or a marginal reference indicating that. So let's read the first 8 verses here of Mark chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. Therefore, you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, you'll notice that in these first 8 verses, there are no mention of any resurrection appearances. There is no record of a report being made by these ladies to the apostles. Instead, verse 8 ends with a reference to the fact that these women were terrified and that they remained silent. And that leaves us with some questions, obviously, if we stop our reading right there. And that is, did these women ever see the resurrected Jesus? Did they ever set aside their fear and communicate what they had experienced to the others? Did the other disciples ever see Jesus? Mark simply doesn't say up to verse 8. Now, skeptics point to this question about Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, as you would expect them to. And what they suggest is that 9 through 20 has been added by later writers to Mark's account, that Mark really didn't believe in the resurrection. And so by the time we get to the last gospel account, which was the Gospel of John, that there was this entire legend about the deity of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus that had been formulated by his disciples. But even if we stop at verse 8, understand that the omission here does not suggest in any way that Mark was denying that a resurrection took place. In fact, Mark himself records numerous occasions where Jesus himself not only predicted his death, but predicted his resurrection as well. Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10, Mark chapter 14. Even here in Mark chapter 16 and verse 7, there is a reference to that. And in verse 6, there is an angel that announces it. Not only that, but by this point in time, by the time Mark writes this in the early to mid-60s, the church has been already proclaiming the truths of Jesus' resurrection for numerous decades, and that would include Mark himself. What's missing in Mark, down through verse 8,
It's not a reference to the resurrection. The only thing that is missing is the appearances of Jesus to others after the resurrection. And that's what that latter section of Mark chapter 16 includes. But what all of the other gospels also include. Turn back to Matthew's account. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're just going to read these three in succession. Let's start Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read here verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Turn over to Luke's account, chapter 24. Chapter 24, let us start in verse 1. We'll actually read two sections here from Luke chapter 24. Let's start in verse 1. Luke 24 and verse 1. "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Verse 36 of the same chapter. While they were telling these things, that is, the two disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. The last one is from the Gospel of John. Look at John chapter 20. In John chapter 20. And we'll read the first 10 verses of this gospel account. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other apostle went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Now there are a lot of questions that we can ask when we compare those four accounts. Was it a group of women who came to the tomb, or was it a situation where Mary Magdalene came alone? Who was it that announced the resurrection to them? Was it a young man? Was it an angel? Was it two men in shining garments? Did Jesus make his first appearance to Mary by herself, or did he appear to the other women? Did the disciples doubt and disbelieve the report, or did two of them run to the tomb and investigate and then believe? Did they first see Jesus in Jerusalem, or did they first see him in Galilee? Now, while it's possible to harmonize all of these accounts, admittedly, it is not an easy task. And therefore, as you would expect, this is one realm in regard to the resurrection that the skeptics look to camp out. Bart Ehrman, one of the leading skeptics of our day, writes, "Read the accounts yourself. They, in fact, differ at almost every point. And it isn't just a matter of one account adding some detail not found in another or giving a slightly different spin on the story. Sometimes the differences seem nearly impossible to reconcile." Did you notice the key word there? Nearly impossible. Not impossible. You see, the skeptic's problem is that they believe the resurrection never could happen. And therefore, they have to explain what did. Through the centuries, a number of propositions have been put forward to explain the resurrection in quote-unquote logical or natural grounds. And yet, rather than them being strong arguments that might raise doubts in the minds of rational people, they are nothing but weak theories that help to solidify our faith. For example, there are those who suggest that the women got confused and they went to the wrong tomb. There are others who say that the disciples stole the body and they faked the resurrection. And there are others who say, well, Jesus never died. He fell into a coma, and in the cool of the tomb, he was revived and he was able somehow to escape. You realize that none of those theories carries a lot of weight. Going to the wrong tomb is ridiculous. Because it wasn't just the women who would have had to have gone to the wrong tomb. Jesus' enemies, everybody involved in this would have had to have gone to the wrong place. Jesus' enemies, both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, the guy who actually owned the tomb would have had to have gone to the wrong place. The disciples stealing the body and fabricating the story of the resurrection doesn't hold water either, since every indication is that these men were devastated by his death. They weren't thinking in terms of concocting some seamless cover-up. Instead, the Bible reveals they were men who were out of fear, were hiding behind locked doors. They didn't even attend the crucifixion. They didn't even lend a hand in preparing his body for burial. Friends, if this was a carefully crafted hoax, then the writers of the Gospels would have surely collaborated their testimony. They had plenty of time to do that. And yet even a skeptic like Bart Ehrman says the accounts don't fit perfectly together. And by the way, if they had, Ehrman would have said they colluded together. How could these same men who fabricated the greatest hoax in all of human history simultaneously have a hand in developing the greatest, the most ethical system in all of humanity, a system that puts a great premium on what is true? And the suggestion that Jesus was only mostly dead is inconceivable. If you haven't seen The Princess Bride, go watch that one. The men that were in charge of Jesus' crucifixion were experts in crucifixion. Their task was to ensure that death occurred. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, that Jesus somehow survived. How could a mostly dead Jesus have been able to move the large stone from the inside of the tomb and overpower the guards and in any way make an escape? Now, the reality is that today, for the most part, those suggestions have been abandoned. Instead, those who continue to reject the historicity of the resurrection now argue that the belief in Jesus being raised from the dead was the result of visions or dreams that eventually developed into legends about the resurrection. Again, quoting from Ehrman, he says, Jesus' closest followers and later Paul claimed that they saw him alive afterward. Does this mean that he was really raised from the dead? No, it means that they, like so many thousands of other people, had a real, seeming, tangible experience of a person after he died. Friends, that is not the testimony of the biblical writers. They are not telling us that their perception of the resurrection is based on a dream or a vision or a speculation. They don't tell us that the resurrection is based on deductions from other doctrines. They're not saying that we have to believe in the resurrection because life without a resurrection would be totally intolerable. What they tell us is that they base their proclamations on observation and experience. They saw a risen Christ. They talked with a risen Christ. They ate with a risen Christ. Neither his death nor his resurrection was done in a remote corner of the world, but it was a public spectacle and it was a matter of historical record. Four pieces of evidence for the resurrection, and then we'll wrap up our study this morning or this evening. If it was this morning, that would be a very long day for us, wouldn't it? And there's my 4 points, and well, we're done with that too. So, all right, we will have to check on my animations for tomorrow night. The first one that we've already touched on is that there was an actual death and burial. And the reason this is important is because people have suggested that Jesus, yes, he died, but that he was not buried. That his body suffered the fate, like many of those criminals who died on a cross, that either their corpse was thrown out into the city garbage dump or it was placed in a common grave with other men who had also been executed in this way. But look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because his burial is not only attested in each of the four Gospels as well as the book of Acts, but the Apostle Paul himself, writing some years later, also declares the fact of Jesus' burial. And understand that even some of the sternest critics of the New Testament believe that there was a man by the name of Paul, he was an apostle, and that he wrote the first letter to the Corinthian church. Look at what he says in verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, understand that Paul is converted somewhere around 35, 36 AD, so 2 or 3 years after the crucifixion. He writes this letter in the early 50s. It's one of the first letters that he writes, so 50, 51 AD. Do you realize how soon after the event of the crucifixion and the resurrection that Paul is converted to Christ and that he writes this letter? Imagine, if you would, that someone is trying to formulate a hoax based on false information about September 11th, 2001. Would anybody get away with that? Surely not. Because those of us who remember it, and we remember it very vividly, remember all of the facts that go along with that event. And if someone came along and tried to fabricate some hoax based on false information surrounding September 11th, 2001, there would be people standing in line to shoot holes in what was being fabricated. Jesus dies 33 AD. Paul writes this letter some 17 to 18 years from that event. And that's just about right, isn't it? We're about 18 years out from September 11th. It's also unlikely that the apostles would have fabricated a story in which they specifically name people. People whose identities and whose involvement in either the death or the burial of Jesus could be validated or they could be denied. Joseph of Arimathea being one of them, a rather prominent member of the Jewish council. And also understand that unlike today, people in that day were directly involved in burial. My wife's father passed away in October of last year. And within an hour or an hour and a half of his passing, the funeral home had been called. And within an hour and a half, the funeral home came and they took the body of my father-in-law and they took it to the funeral home. And no one in the family saw the body of my father-in-law until a few days later, when we received the call that they had him ready. He was going to be buried in, he was living in Texas, he was going to be buried in Central Florida. And so the funeral home called and says, "We have him prepared if you want to come view him." And so me and my wife and my mother-in-law, we went and we viewed his body for about 20 minutes. We didn't see him from that point until we got to the funeral home in Florida a few more days later. And during the visitation, the casket was open. And there were people that were able to view him for a brief period of time, a couple of hours at most. And then his body was transported by hearse out to the cemetery. And there were some words that were said. And when the words were concluded and the preacher ended with an amen, all of the family left. And not one of us stayed there that could confirm that he was actually buried. That's not the way it was in the ancient world. These people were directly involved from the moment of death until the time of burial. There was a chain of evidence that they could go back to and could validate. Can I say with 100% certainty that my father-in-law is buried in Central Florida? No. I can be 99% sure. But stranger things have happened, haven't they? That's not the way this is in the ancient world. They were intimately involved in the death or in the burial of Jesus. He was placed in the tomb. That leads us to the second piece of evidence, and that is a piece of evidence that not only do all four of the Gospels agree, but also Paul touches on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, while the Gospel accounts differ in regard to the details, one thing that is interesting is that every single one of them have women being the first ones to discover the empty tomb. And that's incredible. That's rather remarkable, considering that women in first century Judaism were not viewed as reliable witnesses. Understand that if the empty tomb had been a fabrication in the minds of the disciples, that they would have never had women being the ones to provide the first testimony. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we find that within just a few weeks after his death, that the resurrection of Jesus becomes a central component of the preaching of the gospel message. Let's start in chapter 2 and verse 24. In chapter 2 and verse 24, we hear from Peter, who he's talked about Jesus being put to death in verse 23 and then in verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, well, let's back up to verse 14. Verse 14, but you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Chapter 4 and verse 2. The Sadducees, the priests, the religious leaders are disturbed in verse 2 because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Friends, the easiest way to debunk the resurrection is the same today as it was then, and it's the simplest. Produce a body. And yet that has never been done, even though the enemies of Christianity understand that and have attempted to do exactly that for centuries of time. Back in 2007, there was this big hoopla about a Discovery Channel documentary that they said they had found the bones of Jesus of Nazareth in an ossuary box. And I remember some Christians were saying to me, you know, well, even if those are the bones of Jesus, you know, I still believe. And I looked at him and I said, friend, if those are the bones of Jesus, there is nothing to believe in. Isn't that what Paul says? If Jesus is not raised. Look at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. The third element here is the common claim that was made. The New Testament records no less than 11 actual encounters where Jesus came and he talked with and he visited with and he even ate with his disciples. Those 11 occurrences take place at different times, in different settings, to different people. And notice what Paul says here. Let's pick up our reading. We've read verses 1 through 4. Let's pick up at verse 5. Well, let's back up. He was buried, he was raised in verse 4 on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Jesus appeared on one occasion to more than 500 people at exactly the same time. It was just a hallucination. It was just a vision. I don't know what our number here is tonight, but close to double maybe, perhaps, what we have. Not quite double maybe. Even many scholars who are unbelievers or agnostics are admitting that the disciples genuinely believed that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. David Strauss is an 18th century skeptic who popularized the view that the gospel tradition in regard to the resurrection was merely a myth. And yet even he affirmed that it was virtually certain that, quote, the apostles themselves had the conviction that they had seen the risen Jesus. Gerd Ludemann, who was a New Testament scholar who taught in Germany in the latter part of the previous century, said that it may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. Paula Fredrickson, who is a scholar of religious studies at Boston University, said, we can draw securely from this evidence only the baldest conclusion that despite the absolute certainty of Jesus' death, his immediate followers with equal certainty perceived and then proclaimed that Jesus lived again. And E.P. Sanders, who's a professor of religion at Duke, said that Jesus' followers and later Paul had resurrection experiences is, in my judgment, a fact. But understand that none of those scholars that I've just quoted believe in the resurrection of Jesus. They are all convinced, however, that Jesus' disciples had some kind of a experience with the resurrected Jesus. But the explanations given by them is that all of them, again, they saw a vision. They thought they were seeing a resurrected Lord. That they wanted Jesus to be alive so badly that they saw something that wasn't there. And again, 500 at one time doing that stretches the imagination beyond belief. And might I remind you that it also fails to deal with the empty tomb. Even in the Jewish worldview, it wouldn't fit this suggestion, because though the Jews believed in a future resurrection like the Pharisees did, they expected that it would transpire at the end of time as a part of the final judgment. The Greeks, in their dualistic view of a spiritual-only afterlife, Paul argues here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians that the resurrection of Jesus, or that our resurrection is going to be exactly like that of Jesus, in that it will be a bodily resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, and going down through the end of the chapter. And if it had simply been a vision that they saw, Paul would have never said what he said in chapter 15 and verse 20, where he describes Jesus as the first fruits of those who are asleep. The fourth piece of evidence is the transformed group. Because one of the most significant pieces of evidence is the dramatic change that takes place among Jesus' disciples. These are men who had previously hid themselves, who cowered in fear following the death of Jesus, and who even doubted when they first received news of the resurrection. And yet it is these same men who will turn the ancient world upside down. All of them, with the exception of one, will die as martyrs for the cause of Christ. This same group of fragile disciples who had abandoned Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, every one of them would go to their grave holding tightly to the conviction that Jesus was raised from the dead. Most of them would be tortured and flogged and beaten. Some of them would die deaths by some of the most brutal means imaginable. They didn't die for what they knew to be a lie. They didn't die for what they understood to be some imaginative legend that they had made up. They didn't die for some fabricated myth. They gave their lives for what they knew to be real. Now, obviously, there are occasions where people are willing to die for something that they believe to be true and it isn't. And if you have any age on you at all, you remember the situation with Jim Jones and the People's Temple down in Jonestown, Guyana, back in November of 1978. But people don't sacrifice their lives for something they know to be false. And if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then understand, these men would have known that. And yet they stood willing to give their lives, proclaiming that the lifeless corpse of Jesus had become the risen Lord. But the reality is that if people don't want to accept the evidence, you can't convince them. Try convincing somebody who doesn't want to be convinced that you are who you are. Well, I could have them talk to my parents. Well, that's just a piece of evidence. Well, I could show them my birth certificate. That's just a piece of evidence. Those have been fabricated. Well, I could show them my driver's license, piece of evidence. Well, I could let them talk to my kids, piece of evidence. I could give them, hear the testimony of those who know me, who've known me all my life. That's just evidence. So you can't, if somebody doesn't want to be convinced, you can't even convince somebody that you are who you are. While on the cross, there were many who provoked Jesus to prove him the reality of his identity by coming down from the cross, they could not have imagined the way that he actually would prove himself. Do you know my Jesus? Understand that knowing him involves more than just accepting some facts about Jesus, more than just learning some events about the life of Jesus. Knowing Jesus is a matter of walking daily, experiencing his person and his wisdom and his guidance, not as a dead martyr, but as a resurrected Lord. The resurrection is not a myth, it is not a legend, it is not a fairy tale. It is a very well-established account that can be studied and can be investigated. Let me just read to you from Paul's writings in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, Paul says here, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus makes all the difference in the world. As Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 19, "Because I live, you shall live also." Christ arose. Hallelujah! Christ arose. And because Jesus arose, a period is not the end of our existence. And the grave is not the final resting place for us. And death is not the ultimate victor over us. I love the song "In Christ Alone" that we sang during the song time. No guilt in life, no fear in death. That is the power of Christ in me. In Romans chapter 6, Paul connects our experience in the waters of baptism with the resurrection of Jesus. And if you're not a child of God tonight, if you've come to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is the Son of God, that he is deity in human flesh, that he gave his life on a cross as a sacrifice for our sins, that his body was entombed and that 3 days later he came forth from the grave, become his child. Acknowledge him as Lord, what Brother Paul talked about last night. That he is Lord of my life. And as Paul describes the process there in Romans chapter 6, that as we submit ourselves to the watery grave of baptism, that we take a person who is dead in sin, and what you do with a dead person is what all of us acknowledge and know, and that is that you bury him or her. But what the resurrection provides is that we don't just die and we're buried, but as we come up out of the waters of baptism, we are given new life. We're born again. We start completely over. If you need to do that tonight, there is no better time than right now to have that kind of hope that death does not end our story. It's simply a comma. It's not a period. If we can help you to obey the gospel tonight, won't you come make that need known while together we stand and sing.